Here it is. How important is Scripture for you? How important is Scripture for you? Is that the bells chiming? Very. In the back, Jerry, how important is Scripture for you? I say it louder for me. Very good, Jerry. That's a good description. Debbie. It's not an idle word. It's our very life. Somebody else, how important is Scripture for you? Yes. Very good. Thank you, Charles. Bob. Answers a lot of questions about life. Somebody else, how important is the Bible? Sally. It's your hope. I hope you are here. Next week we don't have Bible study, but the following week I learned last hour that I'm not going to cover all of Psalms 19 in one lesson. And so I will conclude there when I close 19 with the fact that it's our hope. All right? I'll conclude there. Somebody else, how important is the Bible for you? Yet, Michael. Okay. Here's why I'm asking this question. There's a couple of reasons. Willard, you have your hand up. I'm sorry. Okay. All of you expressed a pretty high view of Scripture. It's my hope. It's so important to me. It's my everything. That's a very high view of Scripture. You understand the answer to that question, how important is Scripture, is personal. You have to decide. You have to decide how important is Scripture. Stella, you had your hand up. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you, Stella. It's the source of our authority. Very good. That's Stella's testimony, but you have to make a decision. As an individual, how important is Scripture for you? Matthew Henry said of this particular psalm, he's a great preacher and commentator writer of yesteryear. Matthew Henry said of this psalm, Psalm 119, he said, "This is a psalm by itself, like none of the rest. It excels them all." He said, like Solomon's Proverbs, it is a chest of gold rings, not a chain of gold links. All of the Psalms are like gold links, but this is the gold ring. That's in essence what he's saying. Many great men of yesteryear quoted this psalm orally all the time, like David Livingstone. I read a biography on him. This was his psalm. He quoted it. Wilbur Wilberforce, if you saw the movie about the man God used in England to deal away with slavery, he quoted this psalm. It's a great psalm. What do we know about this psalm? Before we get there, what do we know about this particular psalm? What would you know about it? If somebody said Psalm 119, what could you say about this psalm? Somebody raise your hand. Too much background noise. Debbie? It is the longest of the psalms. And most people know that much. 176 verses. It's by far the longest of all the psalms. That's an interesting little tidbit, but that's really not the most important tidbit about this psalm. Yeah, Tom. Yeah, it's real, real close depending on how you count the Bible. It's right in the middle of the Bible. Okay? Whether you count verses, whether you count words, whether you count letters. It's right about in the middle of the Bible. Most would say the middle is 118. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, this psalm is a little bit unique. There are about a dozen acrostic poems that are psalms, where it uses the Hebrew alphabet and each verse starts with a different letter of the alphabet. This one has a variance on that. It uses the entire Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters, but it uses it in 8 verse increments. The first 8 verses for the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The next 8 verses, the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so you have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet times 8 letters, you get the 176 verses. And so you don't get that in the English, of course, but that's that's the way it is in the Hebrew. Each verse starts with this letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And honestly, many of the Hebrew children learned this psalm, so it helped them learn the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, those are interesting trivia tidbits about the psalm, but what else do we know about the psalm? Tish? Yeah, we're not for certain who wrote it. Debatable. But what else do we know about this psalm? Debbie? That's, now we're getting real important stuff. God's word, now you know why, that's why I asked that original question, how important is God's word? God's word is elevated in an unbelievable way by this author of this psalm. Almost all of the 176 verses reference his word. All but two. That gives you an insight as to how high of a view of scripture this author has. Now he uses over 20 different synonyms to talk about the scriptures, the word of God. But one of those synonyms is in almost every single verse of scripture. It's all the way through this psalm. What are some of those synonyms? Well, he calls it the word of God. It's called the law. It's called the precepts. It's called the statutes. It's called the testimonies. It's called the commandments. It's called the judgments. It's called the ordinances. It's called the edicts. It's called the instructions. It's called the utterances. It's called the way. It's called the decree. It's called the teachings. It's called the promises. It's called the rulings. It's called the sayings. All I'm telling you up front is that when we read this psalm, you need to understand that this author has an incredibly high view of Scripture. Okay? And this psalm is referencing the Word of God throughout the psalm. And it's saying some things that we're going to study about the Word of God. Now, this psalmist not only has a high view of Scripture, do Baptists have a high view of Scripture? By and large, it kind of depends on which Baptist you're talking about. But we use some fancy words. We say Scripture, if you ever heard this before, is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. That's kind of fancy preacher talk for saying we really believe it's God's Word. That is God-breathed. It's given to us by God. It's inspired by God. It's inerrant. It is truly from God, and it's truth. It doesn't have error. Maybe there are some linguistic problems that man has created, but with the problems that are there, they're man-centered problems, not God-centered problems. That's in essence what we're saying. It is God's word. And so that's what many Baptists believe. I'm going to be frank with you, not all Baptists believe that. This author clearly, to me, believes it. He looks at a high view of Scripture. And he sees a direct link between Scripture and truth. You look at Psalms 119:42. Thy law is truth. Psalms 119:151. The commandments are true. Psalms 119:160. Thy word is truth. And so this author would have made a pretty good Baptist. He says God's word is truth. It's truth. It's not subjective. It's not relative. It's not up for grabs. It is adamant truth. Now, understand in our culture, that's not very popular or prominent viewpoint. In our culture today, truth has become very subjective. Now, in our origins, in elementary school, in our schools growing up, there was absolute truth. McGuffey's Reader talked about the Word of God, says there's an absolute truth. But McGuffey's Reader has been out of vogue for some time, and in our wisdom, we've become not near as smart as we used to be, and truth now is very, very relative. As a matter of fact, if you say there is absolute truth, you're the one ridiculed in our culture today. I just want you to know this author believes this book is true and the source of truth. Now, I want you to also understand that we know the book of Psalms. At that point of writing, he's looking at the Torah. He didn't have the completed canon. We do today, but this author didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the epistles. He didn't have the Gospels. But I want you to know, Jesus spoke about what this author had and the Old Testament writings, and he in no way denunciated it. In fact, he elevated it, the Word of God, just as this author did. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 19, he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of these least of the commandments and so teaches others shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said, "Oh, no, 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 I didn't come to abolish, I just came to fulfill." And so Jesus had a high view of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture at all. And certainly the writers of the New Testament tells us the importance of Scriptures. Paul said in Timothy, 3rd chapter, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, thoroughly finished for every good work." And so God's Word is good for our edification. It's good for our correction. There are times God's Word convicts us and helps us to do an about face. It gives us a spanking, if you will, in order to move us towards right behavior. It edifies us so that we can become all that God would want us to be. And so Old Testament or New Testament, God's Word is good. It's a very source of truth. "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God shall endure forever." The writer of Hebrews said it's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It goes straight to our heart, convicts and reproves. Question, how many preachers today believe in God's word as truth? I told you, you have to make the decision for yourself. I want you to know that not even all preachers believe that the Scripture is holy, that it's inspired, that it's inerrant. Well, I had one in here just a few weeks ago. He got mad at me because I said God's word is true. But I want you to know the reason mad, because a lot of preachers don't even believe it's true. A lot of preachers would say, "Oh, you know, parts of it are true, parts of it are not true, parts of it's fable." You know, you understand, those who deny the truth of God's word have lifted their opinion higher than even that of Jesus's. So if it's not true, we're wasting a lot of time. If you're just trusting me to spot the spots and the problems in the Bible and parts of it are true or parts of it aren't true, it's all subjective. Go home. I'm going to tell you, I believe it's true. I'm just not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I'm not smart enough to spot the spots. I tell you, I think God is God. He's, by my definition, God is able. Is anything too hard for God? I believe in the miraculous. When the Bible says the axe head floated, I believe the axe head floated. When the Bible says the Red Sea parted, I believe the Red Sea parted. I'm not a scientist to tell you can't do it. In my definition of God, God is able. If he is God, he's able to part a Red Sea. If he is God, he's able to walk on water. If he is God, he's able to calm the seas when he wants to calm the seas. If he is God, he can make a 90-year-old woman have a baby if he wants to. It's God! I don't have a problem with that. It fits my definition of God. Okay? But in our intelligia today, if it's the miraculous, it can't be so. I go, I'm finite. I'm not God. God can. So I don't have a problem. But you have to understand, many in our culture today have a radical problem accepting this as God's word. Okay? Not only is it the longest of the Psalms, not only is it different because the poem that's an acronym with all of the letters, not only does it have a very, very high view of Scripture, but it's also one of the longest prayers in the Bible. After those first two stanzas of eight verses each, starting at verse 17, you have an incredibly long prayer. It's an incredibly long prayer. And may I just make a pastoral insight to you about the importance of prayer. I told you we're reading that book, and I told you we're dialoguing that book. I told you we did that survey that we took in class a couple of weeks ago on our prayer life and on our humility. And all of that, Sarah, one of the things that book said was that our prayer life and our church are not what they ought to be. And in doing the survey in here and in doing the survey with our staff, the biggest discrepancy between all of that surveying, the biggest discrepancy in total was what the staff believe our corporate prayer life is in our church here and what you believe our corporate prayer life is in our church. Our staff said it's not very good. It's below average. You said it's incredibly effective and good. May I say, one of us is right and one of us is wrong, and from my perspective, our church has a what I'm going to call, please don't misread me, I think we have a pretty shallow impression of what effective prayer is. I didn't say bad impression. I said shallow impression. I think we need to do a better job of teaching you what all is involved in authentic prayer. That's what I'm saying. By and large, having sat in this chair for 25 years here at this church, and whenever we have a prayer time, by and large, 95% of the prayer requests are in the area of heal my mother, she has a cancer. Heal my brother, he's got a gallbladder problem. Heal my Alzheimer's. And folks, there's nothing wrong with it. There's a place for that. But very seldom do you hear, heal my marriage. Very seldom do you hear, heal my lost friend that needs a touch from the Savior. Those are the exceptions and not the rule. And I want to suggest to you, authentic prayer ought to always be mindful of the lost, ought to always be mindful of the suffering, not just physical suffering, but emotional suffering, ought to always be mindful of marriages being all that God wants them to be, and kids being what God wants them to be, and provisions being for jobs. And it just ought to be a lot more authentic than what we call an organ recital. Heal my heart, heal my elbow, heal my brain, heal the organs of the body. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying there's more to prayer than that. And we ought to be more cognizant about entering into our time of fellowship with the Father. And this psalm does that. And one of the things that I use, and I've shared it with you before, because I'm just a simple guy, and I got to think about what am I praying. I use that acronym, ACTS. Like the book of Acts, A-C-T-S, when I pray. I walk the dog in the morning. I go on the trail. I spend time by myself. And I use the acronym ACTS, A for adoration. Just adore God. Is he a merciful God? Is he a kind God? Is he a loving God? Do his mercies never cease? And I'll sing, O Lord thy God, when I in awesome wonder consider all thy worlds thy hands have made. Adore God. Acts, A for adoration, C for confession. Folk, do we have anything to confess? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And I can be a mess in my materialistic lust, in my physical lust, in my laziness, in my indifference. And so I got to confess that. And I ought to spend time in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. God's a good God. Every good gift comes from above. I've got a great wife and a great family, and he's provided his mercies. He's just a good God, and I want to be an attitude of gratitude. And S is for supplication in the asking. In the asking, it's right to ask, to petition. But most of our prayer, it seems to me, is all too often in the S, the supplication, and we want to treat God like a genie. And I'm just saying it ought to be more rounded. And that's why I say shallow. I didn't say bad. I just say a little shallow. Our prayers ought to be more passionate in the way of adoration, in the way of confession, in the way of thanksgiving, and in the way of supplication. And this author will go there. We'll see all of that in this psalm, although we won't get there today. Okay? I mean, I learned that in the last hour. We won't get there today. What we're going to do today is focus on that first part, the importance of God's Word. The importance of God's Word. That's where we will focus today. Because I told you, almost every single verse focuses on some aspect of God's Word and that high elevation of God's Word. And so that's where I want to focus today. And then when we come back, we'll focus on the prayer aspect. And I'll share with you something I've never done, how I study the Bible in order to prepare teaching you. I was really kind of convicted of that last week when Stuart was teaching. I'm going to just share that with you. I think you need to hear it. And so we'll do that when we come back. First, this concept of the high view of Scripture that you've got to make your determination about. How important is Scripture in your own life? Well, for this author, it was incredibly important. And first, throughout this text of Psalms, he shares some truths about God's Word. Some truths about God's Word are given to us in this Psalm. For instance, truth number one, it's kind of simplistic, but it's from God. Where do we get that? It's from God. Truth number one, the Word of God comes from God. We see it first in verse 1, and then we see it in verse 115. It's alluded to there in verse 72 and verse 88, but it comes from God. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. It's the Lord's law. It comes from Him. Verse 115, I will keep the commandments of my God. This psalmist is saying these words come from God. And brothers and sisters, I would just suggest that's a pretty good starting point, wouldn't you think? What we are studying comes from God. There are a lot of great books out there. There are a lot of good insights out there. There are a lot of good words out there. I like to read as much as any human being, and I read at least a book a week. And I love historical novels, and they really enthrall me. And I like scripture books. John has us reading a book about scripture and about the church, and I shared that with you last week. And I read one of those about every month. But there's nothing like the Word of God. And what we have here, and by the way, this insights why it's so reviled in the world, what we have here is the Word of God, and it comes from God. This is not an academic exercise. We're studying the very mind of God given to us in print. And truth number two, it's eternal. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 89, New Testament, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. So the source is God, and its relation to time is eternalness. It's eternal. We have the eternal word of God from God, and always is and always will be. And its content, as I already told you, is true. Thou art near, O God, and all thy commandments are true. Verse 151. Thy word is true from the beginning. Verse 160. The Declaration of Independence. We used to understand this. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. And we believe in that. It's a truth that is endowed by our Creator. We believe, past tense, in an absolute truth. God's Word says it is true. You've got to make a decision whether it's true or not. When we had the Truth Project in here on screen for 13 straight weeks, first lesson was on the very source of truth. What is true? And it spent that first lesson on truth. You've got to make up your mind what is true in your worldview. I believe God's Word is true. I don't understand all of God's Word. I have sometimes difficulty connecting all the dots, but when I have a difficulty connecting the dots, the problem's with me, not with God. That's just the way I am. I think this book is true. It's the source of all truth. Now understand, that's greatly debated in our culture today. Many of the intelligent in our culture today want to ridicule this book. Ridicule the author of this book. Ridicule the nature of the Bible itself. And want to say they're the source of truth. Science is the alpha and omega of truth. Science is the empirical formula. And you can't believe this archaic old book. Have you seen so much science that's come out that has debunked fact and truth? Have you seen some of it lately? I mean, folks, the evolutionists are even saying, there's some stuff here we don't get, don't question. I got a quote from a scientist who said, a very prominent scientist, there's enough evidence out there for a creator, but I don't believe in him. I've got his quote here. Folks, listen, have you seen this stuff on how many of you heard of global warming? How many of you know global warming's based on what? No, it's based on science. It's based on truth. And if you don't believe it, you're out of sync. And so you have all of this science, which is empirical formula, which is absolute truth. And if you don't get it, well, you're just a narrow-minded fundamentalist Christian. But have you seen this stuff out lately? You know, global warming's based on what? The world's warming up. We've got to respond. The world's warming up. The ice caps are melting. We're all going to drown if we don't cut our carbon imprint and we don't tax you to death in order to give it to third world countries and give it to the scientists who are telling you we're warming up. And then lo and behold, somebody goes out and says, well, how do we know the world's warming up? Well, because we have these little monitors, little thermometers in America. We have over 1,200 of them placed around the country. And we're taking temperatures every single month. And we've been doing this for decades to see how high the temperatures are rising. And all of these thermometers are saying the temperature's rising. Therefore, we have this data, empirical data, that says global warming is reality. It's fact. Until somebody goes back around and says, okay, where do we have these thermometers? Well, the government's told us where to have the thermometers. Common sense would tell you, if you have a thermometer measuring global warming, you might want to put it out on the mountaintop where you're measuring what's happening in the world. Or you might want to put it out in the oceans where it's measuring the temperature of what's happening in the world. But these guys have gone back and they've looked at the 1,200 monitoring devices. And they find out that over 90% of them in America are compromised because they're too close to man-made objects like heaters. Like on asphalt concrete that's insulating heat and keeping the asphalt in the heat in the ground. And so all night long you're getting this heat index that's rising. Over 90% of them are by man-made objects that compromise the data and skew the data so that it shows the world's warming up. And you have to ask yourself the question, are these scientists stupid or is maybe that by design? So if they've done it intentionally, why? Oh, I see. They get all that cap and trade money to do more research. You've got to decide who's got your back and who's true. Is it God or is it government? And is it the scientists who want your dollar bills? 90% of the data recording devices are next to man-made objects in America. Got a website. You can go and see the stuff. Placed right next to an exhaust system for a heater. You've got to decide who's giving you the truth or not. But if you say it's the Word of God, understand you'll immediately be criticized. Criticize me. I just kind of believe it's true. I believe it's pure. This author believes it's pure. Verse 140, thy word is pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. Pure. Pure refers to a refining process. The Word of God has the capacity to refine us, to take out the impurities in our life. The Word of God, another truth about it, it's faithful. All thy commandments are faithful. Verse 86. Verse 138. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and are faithful. That literally means you can depend on the Word of God. Now, again, you've got to depend what you're going to depend on. The Word of God says you can depend on the Word of God. I just want you to know I'm choosing to depend on the Word of God, not the Republicans or the Democrats. That's just me. That's just me. I've chosen not to depend on government to solve my problems. I don't believe they're capable, and I'm a little bit skeptical of their motives. Okay? It's just me. I choose to believe in the Word of God, in Almighty God. Another truth about the Word of God, it's wonderful. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Verse 129. Now, that literally means, it's not wonderful like we always describe wonderful. It literally means you get over into Egypt and you study that he did signs and wonders. It's talking about the miraculous. You would think that a supernatural book from God is capable of delivering the miraculous. That's what I'm saying. It's only man in his finite brain that wants the poopah, the miraculous. I kind of believe God's capable of doing the miraculous. That's part and parcel of my definition of God. And so I'm not in shock or mad that God does the miraculous. I don't have trouble believing that God can do the miraculous. If he's God, in my definition, he's omnipotent and all-powerful. It means all-powerful and all-knowing. So in my definition of a God, I want a God who's supernatural. I don't want a God who can't do the miraculous. You know, if that's the case, I might as well just choose Stuart. You know what I mean? I mean, I want a God capable of the miraculous. It's me. The word of God is comprehensive. Thy commandment is exceedingly broad, verse 96. Broad here means in every way, shape, and direction. I look at that and say, it's comprehensive. It's relevant for every area of life. God's word's real. It's relevant. And so these are some truths about the word of God that God's word says about itself. And this psalmist says. And then there's not only these truths that we accept about God's word. And you see where I'm trying to go with this. I'm trying to say, folk, elevate your viewpoint of God in His Word. What's our attitude? What ought to be our attitude about God's Word? Well, this text tells us. This author tells us his attitude. And I'm going to suggest to you it ought to be our attitude. Attitude number one, found in verse 161, my heart standeth in awe of thy Word. We ought to have an attitude of respect, of reverence, of awe, even of fear. We have God's book given to us by the Creator of the universe. That ought to incite in you and me a little wow factor. A little oh my God factor. You mean you've given me your very mind right here? Now that's cool. Kids talk about something cool. That's cool. The God of this world has given me his heart in his book. That ought to incite in us a wow factor. And if my heart's allegiance is to the wow factor of this book, you understand why those who want my wow factor allegiance would denunciate the book. If government wants my wow factor, they will belittle this book. You see that? But I'm not going to give government my wow factor. I'm going to give my God my wow factor. The word of God, another attitude, it ought to be our delight. Verse 24, verse 70, verse 77, verse 92, verse 143, verse 174. Thy testimonies are also my delight. I delight in thy law. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in mine affliction. Verse 143, thy commandments are my delight. The law is my delight. Verse 174, the psalmist delights in the word of God. He looks at it with pleasure. We ought to look at God's word as pleasurable. What a delight in God's word. And we also ought to rejoice in God's word. Verse 14, verse 162, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much in all thy riches. Verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. And so the word of God ought to bring delight to our heart, and the word of God ought to bring rejoicing in our heart. What's the difference? What's the difference in delight and rejoicing? Or is it just kind of the same? What's the difference? There is a difference. There's a difference. Paul. Paul's my fishing buddy. Paul, have you ever heard the expression, a bad day on the water's better than a good day at the office? For a fisherman, we delight in just going fishing. True? For those of us that have a pleasure, passion of fishing, every day fishing's a delight. Ah. But when I catch a bigger fish than Paul, whoo, rejoice. You got it? Look at me. Look at my fish. I delight every day in going. But catch the biggest fish and watch the fishermen rejoice. And when Paul catches the biggest fish, here it is. It's a rejoicing. So there's the difference. We all have our delights. But then and when we excel in that delight, we rejoice. This author finds delight in God's word and rejoicing in God's word. So much so, it's the song of his heart. Another attitude that we ought to have about God's word is delight, rejoicing. It ought to cause a song in our heart. Verse 54, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. There's within my heart a melody. Jesus whispers sweet and low. You don't have to be able to sing, to praise the Lord for his goodness and for his word. the Word of God, another attitude, it ought to be precious to us. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Verse 72. I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Verse 127. There's these commercials that are out that have the price of this, that, and the other, and then finally they say, and this is priceless. This is priceless. By application, when we get to the Word of God, it's not just valuable, it's priceless. That's the way our attitude ought to be towards the Word of God. Precious. Priceless. Now, folks, it's not there. It's really not. You know, how do I know that? Because very few of us can say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee. I know that because, hey, unfortunately, you're executive pastor, and I see the finances. And I know that 50% can't give a dime or won't give a dime, whichever you fill in the blank. So I have to say the silver and gold's a lot more precious than some of the truths of God's Word. And I just have to assume that when 50% of those who come to our church every week can't give a thing over a year's time frame, then something's wrong. I just say that to you with a broken heart. This psalmist says, precious is the Word of God, priceless. And we ought to spend time meditating upon it. Don't let the Buddhists rob a very true Christian principle, God-oriented principle, that we spend time meditating upon God's Word. I will meditate. It ought to be an attitude that we have. I will meditate in thy precepts, verse 15. Thy servants did meditate in thy statutes, verse 23. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day, verse 97. Mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate on thy word. You ought to ponder it. You ought to spend time with it. You ought to reflect upon the majesty and the mystery of it. You ought to get in the prayer closet and speak and listen and meditate about what God's word is saying. Spend time with God. It's called the quiet time, and you meditate on some of the truths that God has espoused in his word. Meditation's not a bad word. It's not a prostituted word. It's our culture that has wanted to make meditation only real in the Buddhist faith, and therefore I better not meditate. No, you ought to meditate. Just don't meditate on Buddha. Meditate on Jesus, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. Another attitude that we have about the Word of God, it's our desire. Verse 20 and verse 40, my soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all time. A longing. Verse 40, behold, I have longed after thy precepts. It's talking about a passion, about a desire. Most of us understand what that is in the flesh. We ought to apply that to the Word. Listen. When I first saw Maureen, I wasn't neutral. I had passion, desire. I'm at a fraternity party. The goal of the fraternity party was to introduce me to people so that I might ultimately join the fraternity. That was the goal. They wanted me to join the fraternity. It's called a rush, fraternity rush. And they assigned a girl to me to introduce me to the people of the fraternity, primarily the cute girls, so that I would like the fraternity and join the fraternity. And so Jennifer is taking me around, introducing me to people, and I look all the way across the party, and I look on the other side of the room, and I see Maureen. And Maureen had on blue jeans and a Chi Omega t-shirt. I remember it to this day. And I looked across that party, and I said, there's the girl I want to meet. And Jennifer said, well, forget it. She's dating Steve Chicanes. And I said, I didn't ask you who she's dating. I want to meet her. Jennifer looked at me. She said, do you think you're that good? And I said, I have no idea, but I'm willing to find out. That was all based on desire, longing, okay, lust, all right? I saw Maureen. I said, that's the girl I want to know. I desired to know her. There are a lot of people in that party, but that's the one I want you to introduce me to right there. Okay? That was then and hadn't changed to this day. Hey, let me go to that one. This author says we ought to have a desire for God's word, a desire for it, a passionate pursuit for it. And we ought to have a determined obedience towards it. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, thy way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. He's determined to be obedient right unto the end of life. Are we determined to obedience? That's really an important question. As we bemoan all that's wrong in our culture, turn it around. Okay, there's a lot wrong in our culture. Are we determined to be obedient unto God? Because if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then we'll hear from heaven. Oh, if I could only vote out those rats. No, only if... Thank you, Brother Charles, for that commentary. It wouldn't be bad to vote out the rats. It'd be better for us to purpose obedience. If we'd purpose obedience, God would take care of our country. And then another right attitude about God's word is grief over those rats. Look at it. Verse 53, verse 136, verse 158. Whore hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Horror takes hold of him. He is grieved. He weeps because others do not keep God's word. Folk, instead of just being mad and reviling and ugly and mean towards those that don't love God and love his word, we ought to be broken. Ought to be broken. We do way too much fighting and not near enough grief. That's what I'm saying. Ought to have grief towards those that hate God and hate his word. And then understand another attitude is we ought to enjoy the company of those who love his word. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. You're doing that today. You know, all of us go to work. We have acquaintances of the world who are in the world, and there's nothing wrong with that, and I'm not saying run away from that. We ought to always be building bridges, and those bridges are bridges of brokenness that they might know our Savior, not bridges of anger. But our companionship, the time of our fellowship, ought to be right here with the people of God. Ought to be right here with the people of God, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. We ought to build our social lives around the family of God and the people of God. It's a sad testimony to me that we'll have 50% of the Sagemont Church family here next week that aren't here 90% of the time. It's sad to me because they've purposed to build a lot of their companionship around the people that don't love God's word, lest they would be with the people that do love God's word. And that's a sad testimony. It ought to grieve us. And we ought to do a better job every time we're here on a Sunday morning when visitors come in to just give a wonderful look, word, and a touch, an affirmation, an exhortation, because people like to be affirmed. And we ought to be the most affirming people on planet Earth. And we ought to have a high view of the importance of coming together as family and enjoying the company of each other. That's what this text is saying. And another attitude we ought to have is just a loving attitude. Verse 97, an attitude we ought to have within our heart towards the Word of God is, oh, how I love thy law. That kind of sums it up. We ought to love God's Word. And love is not just verbiage. It's not just a feeling. It's an action. For God so loved the world he gave. Go read 1 Corinthians 13th chapter and read about love. It's a purposeful action of caring, sharing, going, and giving. It ought to be the manifestation of who we are, and we ought to love God's word. It ought to be all-consuming for us. God's word. So don't think this isn't a high elevation of Scripture, and I'm out of time. But then there's the practical effect of God's word. The practical effect. And I'll pick it back up in 2 weeks with the practical effect. But first, there's the quickening that comes with God's word. Look at verse 93. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. It's a pep talk. It's moved us forward. Any of you ever see that movie Blindside? The movie Blind. I thought Maureen was taking me to Chick Flick last week. She took me to Blind Side. And it's a great movie. I think it's a Christian movie that Hollywood has dumbed down and just made it a feel-good movie. Okay, but you see it's a Christian school. You see about esteeming others more valuable than themselves. Here's the story of a very affluent white family taking in a black young man, and now he's in the NFL playing for the Ravens because this family has embraced this man and elevated him. And that's what God's Word does for us. It quickens us. It elevates us. It draws us. It's our pep talk. It moves us to esteem others more valuable than ourselves. Okay? Yeah, Blindside. Tell me, what movie? That's a Sandra Bullock movie. It's a great movie. I'd like to get on the internet and find out, because I think it's really a Christian story that Hollywood's made a good story, not just a real authentic Christian story. We're coming out of the movie. I said, you know, I've always thought Sandra Bullock's just another actress, but that really deserves an Academy Award. And Maureen looks at me, Chuck, she won an Academy Award for that. Shows you how many movies I go to, folks, okay? But there's one movie I can say to you, hey, you ought to see the movie. God's Word quickens us, all right? It moves us forward. A lot more that it does for us. We'll pick up that in 2 weeks. I hope, my prayer, is that you've meditated some of the things this author says about God's Word. And I pray wherever God's Word is on your scale, I pray you go, it isn't good enough. I ought to move it a couple of pegs up on the scale. As a matter of fact, God's Word ought to be topping my scale. You see it? God's Word ought to be topping my scale. Thank you, God, for loving me so much. You've given me your heart. Oh, that I might value it the way I ought. Thank you, Father, for Psalms 119, for the gold ring of Psalms, for the high view of Scripture. And I pray that we would pause and ponder and meditate upon the truths about your word. And that we would confess our shortcomings towards loving your word the way we ought. That we would repent of that indifference. That we would acknowledge, I want to hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That we might move in that direction with a high, very high elevation of Scripture. That it is indeed inspired and errant and infallible, and I believe it and I want to live it. And I want to be empowered by that truth. I want to make a difference in the world in which I live. Help me to move in that direction towards your word in Jesus' name. And everyone said, bless you, brothers and sisters. I love you. We'll see you in a couple of weeks. Next week, Easter, no Bible study.